I want to read a few verses in Psalm 85 to begin with to introduce the subject that I have before me in Psalm 85. We read the first six verses. Lord, thou hast been favorable unto thy land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Thou hast covered all their sin, Selah. Thou hast taken away all thy wrath. Thou hast turned thyself from the fierceness of thine anger. Turn us, O God, of our salvation, and cause thine anger toward us to cease. Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generations? Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? I was thinking especially of that expression in verse 6, wilt not thou revive us again? Now turn to Revelation chapter 3, where I believe we have the answer to this prayer, so to speak. That prayer for a revival. Revelation 3 and verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews, and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Well, as I mentioned in the reading Psalm 85, that expression, wilt not thou revive us again? The desire for revival. Well, we know that that's a word that is very common, still common in Christendom, maybe perhaps not as common as it used to be. And I remember when I was young, at least where I was reared, used to have a lot of tent meetings. And those that would come around and preach in those tent meetings were known as revivalists. It was a very common name, revivalists. And revival was a very popular thing. And as I say, it's still, I'm sure, sort of popular in Christendom to speak about revivals. But the revival that I want to bring before us is not that sort of a revival. Not a revival meeting where persons are called upon, as it were, to rededicate themselves to the Lord, or whether there's a lot of emotion, where there's a lot of seeking to move men's feelings, and a sort of a, what should we say, yes, pepping up someone in a religious way. That's what most of those revivals amount to. No doubt there has been some real work of God and souls have been saved in connection with them. But the revival that I have before me is a revival that has taken place in the church's history. God has answered that prayer and there has been a revival. And those of us who are at this time gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, even in this late day, are a result of that revival. I mean by that there is a historical connection, I believe, with the revival that God effected early last century in regard to a revival of the truth of Christianity in all of its fullness, which involves the truth of the assembly. Because the testimony of the Lord that we had before us yesterday afternoon, those of us who were here, having been set up and established in this world, had fallen into failure. We know that the view of in these seven churches of in Asia, these letters to the seven churches in Asia, brings before us the assembly as the responsible witness for God here in this world. And if we were to trace the history in these seven churches, we will find that it was a downward course from the time the apostles departed. A downward course. Even to the point that we come in the message to Thyatira, that they suffered or allowed that woman Jezebel to teach and seduce my servants, so that the church in its testimony was utterly corrupted. And we know the truth of Christianity itself, the true character of Christianity, was virtually lost and unknown. And God has effected a revival. And that revival, I believe, is set before us in the Word to Philadelphia. It represents a revival that God has wrought, and with which I believe we can say that we do have a historical connection. And the reason I am exercised to bring this up is for two reasons. One is this, that since God has effected a revival, and in that way has restored truth that was once lost to those who were even His people, it puts us in a position of great privilege and also responsibility. Great privilege in that we have not only the truth contained in Scripture, but we have the truth revived and restored. And that, as I say, makes us not only blessed, but responsible. And I think we can understand then why he says in verse 11 that we read in Revelation 3, "Hold that fast which thou hast." Because here this involves truth that has been restored and revived. So there is a responsibility to hold it fast. And there is a blessing connected with it, because he says that no man take thy crown. Showing that there is a blessing connected with holding fast that truth which has been restored and revived. God has effected a revival. The church in its downward course, as I mentioned, from Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, in a downward course. And there was a little glimpse of light there when Thyatira is brought before us, of when we read of a remnant that had not doctrines of that characterized the church at Thyatira. And yet it was not a complete or full revival that we have in Philadelphia. But there's another reason I want to bring out about this revival, and that is this. That in these seven churches we have the complete moral history of the church, and there is no revival after Philadelphia. What follows Philadelphia is Laodicea. Years ago, before I was gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus, I was a member of a very fundamental church. I wasn't a part of any denomination. It was a church that was started by C.I. Scofield, the editor of the Scofield Bible. So they had a lot of light and truth there, but they didn't really understand the truth of the assembly as it is found in the Word of God. But I remember there was a time there when there was a real exercise for some to have a revival. And so someone painted a banner, and they put it up behind the pulpit. And it was there for several weeks. And it said on there, "Lord, start a revival and let it begin with me." Well, I think there are many that are looking for some sort of revival. They're looking for some great work to take place just before the Lord comes. Well, if we have understanding of the mind of God as found in Revelation 2 and 3, the last great revival has already taken place over 100 years ago. And there is no revival after Philadelphia. What follows Philadelphia is Laodicea. What we find here is this. A revival has been effected. Now God says, hold that fast which thou hast. He doesn't say, look for another revival. He doesn't say, now there's going to be another reviving. No, he says, hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. No revival after that. And this may be disappointing sometimes to young persons, because we know it is one of the characteristics of youth to be more exuberant, perhaps, than older persons. And sometimes young people feel, well, you know, if there's not a great revival to look forward to, why, it kind of takes away all incentive. Well, the incentive, I believe, even for young people, would be to hold fast that which thou hast. That's the incentive. It's not to look for something great, some great revival, but to hold fast that which has been revived and restored. Now, I do believe that in Laodicea, they may think that they had a big revival there. Because you see, in Laodicea, they're very active. And they were not altogether against the Lord, because they were neither cold nor hot. I do not think Laodicea really represents what we would speak of as modernism. For modernism is really stone cold, dead. There's nothing there at all. But Laodicea is a kind of a mixture in between. It's neither cold nor hot. And there are those who thought they were rich and increased with goods, and they had need of nothing and so forth. And all the while, they didn't know that they were the ones that were wretched and miserable, poor and blind and naked and so forth. In other words, they were very active in seeking to help others, but they didn't realize that they themselves didn't have the truth that they boasted that they had. They didn't have what they thought they had. But no doubt there was a lot of activity. And you know, it's a remarkable thing in regard to the church at Philadelphia, which represents, I believe, the recovery. For we find that in this church to Philadelphia, there is no rebuke. There is rebuke in Ephesus, Pergamos. Perhaps Smyrna is passed over as being the suffering church. And there's stern rebuke in Pergamos and Thyatira, worse yet. And there's even rebuke in Sardis. And there's obvious rebuke here in Laodicea, but not in Philadelphia. We find there in the message to Philadelphia, nothing but that which meets the approval of the eye of Christ. I'd like to say another thing in regard to these seven letters to the seven churches, which I think give them great importance in our eyes, and they should be an important part of our understanding of the Word. We have in these seven letters the estimate of Christ, the way Christ viewed the conditions in each assembly. They may not necessarily have appeared this way to others. One may have thought that Laodicean group was doing very well. Perhaps they were very active. But the eye of Christ saw what is recorded here. And so we have the viewpoint from Christ. We see things from His side. We see things through His eyes. And as we have recorded here the words to Philadelphia, we find nothing but that which meets His approval. For I think it represents His own work in revival. I mean, it's something that He accomplished. It wasn't something that man worked up. It wasn't something that man organized. I feel sometimes that there are many who are so desirous of some great work, some great revival, so to speak, to take place, that since it cannot be accomplished in a simple way of just preaching the gospel, there has to be a great organization. to foster it and to buoy it up and carry it along. But that wasn't true in regard to this revival. In fact, this revival was altogether apart from any human organization. It was a work of God Himself by the Spirit. And that's why everything there meets His approval, because there's nothing of man in it. It's all the result of the work of God. It's the work of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, that's true revival. This is a true revival that God has effected. And I think our responsibility lies in this. Not that we had part in this revival as it took place in the beginning, but we do have part in, you might say, the continuance of that revival. You know, these revivals that I mentioned about when I was young, I noticed frequently, and I went to some as a boy, and I noticed frequently those revivals that people would get very pious for a while after those revival meetings real nice to everyone. But after a while, it wore off. And they were right back where they were, just as cantankerous as ever. And it didn't seem to really affect anything in a lasting way. Well, this revival, I think God looks for it to continue. In other words, the features of this revival that God has accomplished, even though it took place many years ago, He looks for His people who have part in it and who have been brought into it by His grace and goodness. It may be that you were brought into it from a child. It may be that others of us were brought into it through exercise in other ways, but nonetheless, as gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, as His beloved saints so gathered, we have part in it. And the God's desire is that what marked that revival, the features that marked that revival should continue. Not that it should wane and just disappear. And I think, beloved, that we have a responsibility in this regard. And I would connect it with the thought of the testimony of the Lord. That is, that the testimony revived in God's goodness, He would desire that it be maintained, not that it fade out. Satan would desire that it be so, but that it might continue. Well, we see here in these verses that we read in Revelation 3 in relation to Philadelphia, some of the features, and it wasn't my thought to take up these altogether in detail, but to point out the general principle that it does involve a revival. Now, I'd like to turn back to 2 Chronicles chapter 29, very often we find in the Old Testament principles brought out in the New, illustrated for us. God is very gracious in this regard, knowing our limitations. And so He often sets forth the truth in picture and type and symbol. And we have, I think, in chapters 29 and 30, especially these two, and perhaps later on, which we won't get into tonight with Josiah, we have some of the features of revival in connection with the revival that took place in the history of Israel in the days of Hezekiah. For you will recall that Hezekiah comes in after a long history of failure among the people of God. I think I mentioned yesterday afternoon a verse in Psalm 78 that goes something like this, that God established a testimony in Jacob. He set up His people to be a testimony for Himself here in this scene. And that testimony was really brought into reality and into focus in the days of David and through David. For David was the one who established the kingdom. David was the one who took the city of Jerusalem, or it was under his rule that the city of Jerusalem was taken, which was the divine center. And it was David who made all of the arrangements for the house of God. So the testimony, you might say, culminates there in the history of David in his service. But what followed? Well, we know that there was a period of time under Solomon that things were very well in Israel. And it was a glorious reign, but deterioration soon set in, even before Solomon's death. So much so that God said he was going to rend the kingdom, but he wouldn't do it in the days of Solomon for David's sake. But in the days of his son, he would. And it happened. In the days of Rehoboam, the son of David, or rather the son of Solomon, we had the division when Jeroboam carried away the 10 tribes in division from the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. And so we know that things went from bad to worse in the Israel, the 10 tribes. And in the beginning, perhaps, there was some measure of faithfulness in the lineage of David there, the house of David in Jerusalem in connection with the tribe of Judah. But also, failure came in there. And in fact, there was great wickedness and failure on the part of Hezekiah's father, King Ahaz. So Hezekiah comes in, you might say, after a long period in history of failure in regard to the testimony in the house of David. Well, that's where Philadelphia comes in too. Philadelphia comes in after we've had 5 churches gone through historically. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, and Sardis, and then Philadelphia, after a long history of failure, comes in the way of revival and recovery. So I believe Hezekiah here would illustrate what we have in the recovery with Philadelphia in this 29th chapter. And I'd like to read it. I might pass over a few verses, but read quite a bit of it so that it might be before us. Hezekiah began to reign when he was 5 and 20 years old, and he reigned 9 and 20 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David, his father, had done. He, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. I want you to notice here that the first step, of course, we see that he was in exercise before the Lord. He didn't follow in the footsteps of his father Ahaz, but he did that which was right according to all that David, his father, had done. In other words, he was in accord with the testimony that God established through David. Ahaz wasn't his father. He recognized that there had been a long period of history of departure from that testimony. So he went back to the testimony as it was established through David. And he walked according to that. He went back to that. Well, in a sense, we can say that the testimony of the Lord was established chiefly through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. It was through his ministry that the church was set up here in this world, established and endowed through his ministry. And in recovery, there's going back to that. But notice the first thing in the steps of recovery are revival. Because we're going to see that in the days of Hezekiah, there was a great revival. And we see that the first thing he did was to open the doors of the house of the Lord. Doesn't that remind us of what we have in Revelation 3 in regard to Philadelphia? The Lord presents himself as the holy and the true, the one who has the key of David. Well, we know, of course, that symbolically a key is used to open a door. He has the key of David. Perhaps it's called the key of David in that it shows that he has authority to open. Sometimes persons might use a key, then they don't have the authority to use it. They have no right to it. But he had authority. He had the key of David. He was the one, as we had before us in Matthew 1, the son of David, and he had the title Christ. He had legal title to it. And now he has the key of David, so he has administrative authority. And what do we read in the verse following that in Revelation 3? He says, "Behold, I have set before thee an opened door. The word in the King James is open, O-P-E-N, but it is literally should be translated opened, which implies, of course, that the door had been shut, and now it is opened. Personally, I do not believe that that open door refers to the gospel. I believe it refers to what we have right here. Hezekiah, in verse 3, in the first month opened the doors of the house of the Lord. In the revival in Philadelphia, there was opened up in ministry by the Spirit of God through chosen instruments the truth of the house of God. The assembly is the house of God, which had been lost for many years. The gospel had been preached. There were men who preached the gospel in the Romish church. I have read some of the sermons of men who were a part of that Romish system, still connected with it before the Reformation, and they preached the gospel. They preached the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. The gospel was preached, but they certainly didn't understand the truth of the assembly as the house of God. The character of the assembly is the house of God, the true character. And it wasn't found anywhere. It had fallen, into darkness. But in the revival connected with Philadelphia, he says, I have set before thee an open door. The door was opened again for the saints of God to have the light of the truth of the assembly, the habitation of God by the Spirit, and its true character of holiness, and the ardor that belongs to it, as we find in 1 Corinthians especially, that it's in the power of the Spirit of God, and that there is liberty. Because we know that for many years, professing Christians, and no doubt many of them were truly the Lord's, had taken up with organized religious groups. For the longest, of course, we know that chiefly the Romish system prevailed. But even after the Reformation, there were groups formed to function in a religious way, but not according to the principles of the house of God, as found in Corinthians, as found in Ephesians. The truth of the house of God was virtually lost. But here we read that the door was opened of the house of the Lord and repaired them. In other words, the truth was restored. The door was opened. And repairs were made so that the light was given. Well, now then, notice in verse 4. He brings the priests and the Levites and gathered them together into the east street. Well, I think it's remarkable that it's mentioned here that he brought them into the east street. We find, of course, that the east is set forth in Scripture as the place of the sun rising. And it's always set forth in Scripture as a picture or a symbol of hope. And I believe this would be bringing before us that the hope of the Lord's return was revived. In that revival, in connection with Philadelphia, there was restored the truth of the Lord's coming, not to judge the world. I mean, he is coming to judge the world, but what was especially restored is the hope of his coming for the believer as the bright and morning star, what is commonly called the rapture. It gathered them on the east gate. There was the hope restored, the true hope of the church. The hope of the church is not to bring in the kingdom in this world. The hope of the church is not to reform the world. The hope literally is of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to be taken up to its proper place, because the church really belongs to heaven. While it sojourns for a while in this world, it belongs to heaven. It's not an earthly institution. It does not have its roots in this earth, and it certainly does not have its destiny here. Its roots are in heaven, and it's heavenly as to its destiny. And the true hope was restored in the revival that we have brought before us in the word to Philadelphia. Because you remember there, he says, because thou hast kept the word of my patience. The word of my patience. What does that mean? It means that they understood that the time of setting things right in this world awaits the Lord Jesus coming in glory. And before he does that, he's going to come for his saints, take them all to be with himself, and unite them to himself as his bride. And then he's going to come forth, and he's going to set everything right in this world. He's going to judge evil and put down all principalities and authorities and power. And so those who were involved in that revival, and those of us who are in the benefit of that revival, have the understanding of the Lord's return for his saints before he comes with his saints to set up his kingdom and set everything right. So we keep the word of his patience. That is, we do not get involved in all of the efforts of man to set things right in this world at the present time. We leave them in the hands of God and go on bearing testimony to the grace and goodness of God and the truth of God, knowing that the time of setting everything right is in the future. That's one of the marks of Philadelphia, the fact of holding, keeping the word of his patience. Well, now then, in verse 6, we see that they recognize, Hezekiah in this revival, recognize that the fathers had trespassed. And I believe that was one of the marks of the revival too. You see, the Lord Jesus presents himself to Philadelphia as the holy and the true. And I think that would indicate that the revival there in Philadelphia was exercised as to holiness and truth. And they recognized that holiness and truth were the very things that had not been maintained in the church's testimony heretofore. There was not really holiness and truth, and they recognized the ruin and the failure. And so this is one of the marks of, you might say, a revival testimony that God would have us to be exercised about, to recognize that the church in its testimony is in ruin and failure, and to feel it, that God's displeasure has been expressed in regard to the church in its testimony. And we ought to know what it is that incurs God's disfavor and what it is that caused God to express his displeasure with the fathers. It's because they changed the character of the testimony, and they corrupted the testimony. They did not continue in the testimony as it was originally set up. That's why God's displeasure was expressed toward them. And he goes on in the verses that follow and speaks of the displeasure of God. And he says in verse 10, "Now it is in mine heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that his fierce wrath may turn away from us." And then we read that they began to clear out all of the things that had been brought into the house of God that did not belong there. Notice verse 15. "And they gathered their brethren and sanctified themselves and came according to the commandment of the king by the words of the Lord to cleanse the house of the Lord. And the priests went into the inner part of the house of the Lord to cleanse it, and brought out all of the uncleanness that they found in the temple of the Lord into the court of the house of the Lord. And the Levites took it in to carry it abroad into the brook Kidron." Well, we see that in verse 17 that they made an end of it. And they cleansed the house of the Lord and the altar of burnt offerings. And in verse 19, "Moreover, all the vessels which King Ahaz in his reign did cast away." For you see, in the failure that took place under the kings that preceded Hezekiah, and especially Ahaz, not only had many things been brought in that was not in accordance with the house of God, that corrupted and violated the testimony, but some of the features and some of the things that belonged in the house of God were put out. Well, I think this was true in the history of the church prior to Philadelphia. Not only was there human ways and thoughts brought in and human organization, but the liberty of the Spirit of God was cast out. The true power of assembly function that we find in 1 Corinthians brought before us, because when the assembly comes together, as we read in 1 Corinthians 11, 12, and 14 especially, the assembly in function, we see that it functions in the power of the Spirit of God. And it does not function under the machinery of human organization, but it functions under the power of the Spirit of God, the leading of the Spirit of God, leading through spiritual intelligences of the saints, and leading in a way that there is edification and understanding. And I would liken that to the bringing back in of the vessels that Ahaz had cast away. And he had brought in those things that were innovations, and they were all cast out. Now in verse 20, we see that they brought animals forth, and verse 21, and they offered them, it says, for a sin offering for the kingdom and for the sanctuary and for Judah. And he commanded the priests, the sons of Aaron, to offer them on the altar of the Lord. And then again in verse 24, and the priests killed them, and they made reconciliation with their blood upon the altar to make an atonement for all Israel. I like that expression. You see, this was taking place only in the midst of Judah and the little tribe of Benjamin. The tribes that remained loyal to the house of David when Jeroboam carried away the 10 tribes in revolt. And while this revival was taking place there, and the majority of the 12 tribes knew nothing about it and were not involved at all, yet these who were involved in this revival had before them all Israel. And I think that was one of the features too that would mark Philadelphia, that while they represent a remnant, they would recognize that they would recognize the whole church. For you remember that expression that we read in Revelation 3. When he said that those who say they're Jews and are not, but they're the synagogue of Satan, behold, I will make them come and worship before thee and to know that I have loved thee. Well, now, you know, I do not believe that there is any, fragment or remnant of the Lord's people who alone can claim to be loved of him to the exclusion of others. I would never want to give the impression that those saints gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus, seeking to walk in the light of this revival which God has graciously effected, that they and they alone are the objects of the love of Christ. Oh no. The Lord loves every one of his people, whether they have ever heard of any such revival or whether they've ever been connected with it or not. And we recognize that we're a part of the whole church. There is one church. There is one body. And it exists on the earth today. And we know the Lord loves the church. But you know, I believe there are many of the Lord's people who are truly saints. And as being saints, true saints, they are a part of the body of Christ. They are part of the church which Christ loves. But they are not conscious of Christ's love to the church. I want to make this distinction. They're very conscious that Christ loves them as an individual. I do not believe there's any believer, true believer, who is not conscious of that. Surely every believer knows that he's loved of the Lord Jesus. He knows the Lord Jesus loved him and gave himself for him. And we can say that individually. But there are many, I believe, who do not know of Christ's love for the church. You say, that's a distinction I cannot quite grasp. If Christ loves the saints individually, isn't that the same as loving the church? I don't think so. There's a difference between the saints viewed individually and objects of the love of Christ and the church. Because, you see, the church is not only just the aggregate, the sum total of all believers on the face of the earth, but the church is that those believers are set in relationship to one another as members of one another and united to Christ. And they're separate and distinct from this world. A separate company, as we read in the book of Acts. They went unto their own company. Well, now, there are many believers today who know the Lord loves them. They're saved. They know the Lord loves them. But they're going on, perhaps, with a company of people, and there are many in that company that they know they're not saved. A few years ago, a brother asked me to go with him to a reading that some Christians were going to have in a home. He had gone over there a couple of times, and he thought there was some exercise. And so I went over with him, and they had a portion that they wanted to read, about a dozen of them. And after the reading was over, one of the men said to me, he didn't say actually to me, he referred to me, but he said it to the entire group. He says, you know, this is a remarkable thing. He says, I look forward to these little readings we have. And he says, here is a man who has come from Texas. This took place in Kentucky. He said, he's come from Texas. I've never seen him before. And we had real fellowship tonight. He's a believer on the Lord Jesus, and I'm a believer. And we could read the scriptures, and we got something from the Lord together. And he says, this is more than I get at my church. The most of them where I go, I can't even talk to them about the Lord. Well, I said to the man, I says, did it ever occur to you that this is what the Lord intended for all of His people, that those that believe are together, that those who are truly members of Christ should simply walk in that truth as members of Christ, and to walk according to the light that God of the assembly that God has made us a part of it? Well, you see, this is the what I'm getting at in regard to the fact that there are many who understand that Christ loved them individually, but they don't see the truth of the assembly as the saints set together in relationship to one another as members of one body, members of Christ, and united to Him and under His direction. If they did, they would never go about seeking to organize any kind of a group, whether it's an evangelical group or whether it's a missionary society or whatever it is. They would simply say, we are members of Christ. We are brethren. We are those who belong to the Lord. And if there would only be two or three of them, they can come together as members of Christ. They can come together as those who are brethren and united to Christ, and in simplicity as being gathered unto His name, know Him in the midst, and walk in the light of the truth of the assembly. I've often used the illustration in regard to the difference between individuals and the assembly, because it says in Ephesians that Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. And I don't think we should limit the thought of the church to the sum total of all believers. For instance, if an occasion happens like this in Washington, our capital, in which all of the senators from the 50 states were present at some social event, you could look at that company of persons and say, well, there's all the senators, every one of them. You have the sum total of all the senators. But you couldn't say, there's the Senate. Because they're not set there in that relationship. They're there just as individuals at some social event. But if the next day, if you went to the Senate chambers and those same senators were there, you could look down and say, not only there are the senators, but that's the Senate, because they're there gathered on that ground, and that's the relationship that they are on when they come together as the Senate. That's the thought. The Senate would be their relationship one to another. As being senators at a social event, well, they were there just as individuals, and so they couldn't function as the Senate at such a place, but when they were gathered there on that ground, they could. And so it is, I believe, with believers. God looks down and sees all of the believers on the face of the earth, that's true, and they're His. But the thought of the assembly is that they're set in relationship to one another and they function together. They function together as members of the body. And I believe that's what's involved in the revival. God restored that truth in that revival. And if we would go on in exercising that truth, we would seek to function in the same way. That is to function as the assembly. And of course, we know that no one can arrogate to themselves such a title, for the assembly or the church actually consists of all believers, and even in a local way, those who are the Lord's in any locality. But the Lord Jesus gives us that authority that if there would only be two of you, for where two or three are gathered together unto my name. You see, they walk in the light of the truth of the assembly, and they function. They function as the assembly, and they function for all Israel. And I believe that we should always have the whole church before us. It has often been pointed out, and I believe it's true, that on Lord's Day morning, the loaf on the table is a symbol of that one body, is it not? We the many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. We see in that loaf the fact that the church is one. Now, all of the members may not be there with us, but we own that we're breaking bread on the ground of those who are walking in the light of the assembly of God, not as being some group that we have formed on our own, not just because we're a group that does not believe in ordained ministry and human organization, but it's in the light of the truth of the assembly. Well, here we read that they had all Israel before them. Well, now then, in what follows, we see that in verses 25, 26, and 27, 28, those verses in there, I believe we have a revival of true worship. Well, now I know here, of course, in connection with Israel, they actually had musical instruments. But I'm sure that we understand that these musical instruments in the Old Testament are typical and symbolic of what we have in the New, the singing and making melody in your hearts. Just as the physical offerings of the bullocks, I've often thought those who want to bring over these musical instruments today, why don't they use the bullocks of the Old Testament? They don't use all of those animals. But they want to bring over literally, they say, well, there's trumpets and there's instruments of music. Why don't we have them today? Well, not only that, but we read here that they had a burnt offering and they offered a bullock upon that burnt offering. No, you see, these things are to be taken symbolically and typically. And the bullocks, of course, would be typical. We know that the burnt offering in Leviticus 1, there was a bullock there that typified the Lord Jesus. As that burnt offering, that sweet-smelling savor, in the offering Himself unto God there on the cross of Calvary, it was what was for God. God's portion in that offering of the Lord Jesus. We had ours, of course, in connection with the sin offering, but in that burnt offering, it was burnt up wholly for God. It's what went up for God. And so it's typical. And the instruments would be typical also. And what do they typify? Oh, I believe it typifies, you might say, the sweet strains of praise and worship that come forth from the hearts and the lips of the people of God. I like this expression in verse 27. And Hezekiah commanded to offer the burnt offering upon the altar. And when the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord began. Oh, isn't that wonderful? When the saints think of the Lord Jesus as that burnt offering, and when they think of the portion that God has in Him and had in Him, the delight that He was to God the Father. And I believe even there on the cross, He was a delight to the Father because He was in obedience to the Father's will. And it was a sweet-smelling savor to see that man who had come, lo, I am come to do Thy will, O God, that he would do the will of the Father even though it put him in the place of standing in the place of judgment upon the cross of Calvary. Well, he was to the delight of the Father. And it says, the song of the Lord began. Surely this would incite a song in our hearts, would it not? We don't need the musical instruments. If our hearts are in tune with this burnt offering, and when we're in the presence of the Lord and we have the Lord before us, and we're thinking of Him, and it leads forth the songs from our hearts, and there is worship. And that's what we have in verse 28. The congregation worshiped, and the singers sang, and the trumpeters sounded, and all of this continued until the burnt offering was finished. Well, I think that's a lovely picture of the restoration of worship, because in this revival there was, I think, the reviving of the true character of worship. For before this, and as we find very often in Christendom today where this revival has not affected things, we find that worship is usually ministry. One of the first things the Lord exercised me in leaving the camp and the system with which I was connected, and even though it was fundamental and a lot of truth there and a lot of gospel, was when I saw what worship was. And I remember telling a man there of my exercise, and I said, you know, we have a sign out front, and it says, worship service, 11 a.m. And I said, it isn't worship. I said, we always have a sermon. Someone preaches, and they give a good sermon. There's a lot of light. But I said, that isn't worship, it's ministry. The Lord exercised me as to the truth of worship. Well, I believe in this revival that took place under Philadelphia, there was a reviving of true worship of God in spirit and in truth. And it's connected with the burnt offering we see here. How wonderful that is. Well, we find that what characterizes the rest of this chapter is the offerings that they made. The thank offerings in verse 31 bring sacrifices and thank offerings. We see how that there was a real revival of the spirit of worship and praise and thanksgiving. But it began with an exercise on the part of Hezekiah and the opening of the door of the house of the Lord. And the revival, you might say, of the hope of the Lord's coming, the East Street, and the cleansing of the house from all that had been brought in the previous years that had no place in the testimony, did not belong in the house of God, and the restoring of the vessels that had been cast out that should have been there, which, as I say, I believe would refer to the liberty of the Spirit and the house of God functioning in the power of the Spirit, because the house of God is God's habitation by the Spirit, and the reviving of true worship and praise. But now notice at the end of verse 35. It says, so the service of the house of the Lord was set in order. The service of the house of the Lord was set in order. Well, I think that's what we have in Philadelphia. The house, the service of the house, so to speak, is set in order. In a sense, you might say the house itself, if you're looking at it like in 2 Timothy 2, a great house, you can't say the house can be set in order in that sense. We know that the house has become like a great house, filled with vessels unto dishonor as well as unto honor. But the setting of the service of the house of the Lord in order means a return to the principles set forth in the Word of God that governs the order and function of the house of God. That which governs the function of the house of God. And so we see that Hezekiah rejoiced in all the people that God had prepared the people. See, God had prepared the people. As I said in the beginning, this revival that we have in Philadelphia in Revelation 3 was not something that came from man, but it was God's own work. It was a work of God in reviving and in restoring the truth. And that's why everything there meets the approval of Christ. And we've seen some of the features of revival here with Hezekiah. There are others that we cannot touch upon tonight, found in chapter 30. And then also in connection with Josiah. But I mentioned these, and I think that there should be an exercise with us too to know that an open door has been set before us. That is, as to the house of the Lord, so that we understand the principles of the house of God and all of these features of revival, that we can, as I would quote again that verse, that exhortation to Philadelphia, that which thou hast, hold fast. So we want to hold these things fast, beloved, because if we, who are identified with this revival, do not hold them fast, they will be lost. There are many who are preaching the gospel, for which we're thankful. And I've thought of this, that if the saints gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus, never had a gospel meeting, I'm not saying they shouldn't, or never gave out a tract, and never spoke to a soul about their salvation, there would still be souls saved, because there are those who are energetic in that area. I'm not saying that we necessarily should leave it all to them. I'm not implying that. I'm just saying if it were so. But I'll put it this way, that if those gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus do not maintain the truth of the assembly and the principles of the house of God and independence upon the Spirit of God, if they do not maintain that, then no one else will. Because we know that there are very few that have any understanding of these things, and they're not connected with such a revival. And I believe the Lord would exercise us, that while we would be desiring that the gospel go out and souls be blessed and brought in that regard, that we hold fast that which the Lord has recovered in this revival, that we've seen some of the features even in the days brought before us in Hezekiah.